beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I have a question for you. Do you know power when you see it? Can you recognize authority when you experience it in this life? The world thinks they can. They think they know how the world will be changed. It will come through the technologies man invents. It will come through the men we elect to govern us. It will come through the armaments we store and wield upon one another, a nation against another. This is where power is, men say. This is where authority is exercised by those in such civil offices, elected or unelected, by those who have esteem of men, influencers more, even informally in our world. That's where authority is expressed. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And it operates, beloved, not only with a different authority and a different power, but believe it, it operates with a greater authority and power than that which can be wielded by men in this world. But it is completely undiscernible by the natural man. Man in the flesh has no capacity to recognize the power and the authority that operates in the kingdom of heaven. And you know where it is most potently displayed? In the passage that we just read. This may be a challenging thought, but this morning I want to begin to help you see that the power and authority of the kingdom of God is here revealed in the suffering and in the death of Jesus Christ even before his resurrection. Is there authority and power in his resurrection? Oh, yes, there is. There is a vindication. There is a proof. There is a validation, there is a victory for sure. But it would be wrong of us to assume that Jesus' life bore the marks first of authority and power in his ministry in Galilee over demons and over wind and over waves and over bread and over loaves, over the visible realm and the invisible realm, over the material and the immaterial, and that he was displaying great power and authority. And then when he came to Jerusalem and went to the cross, he began to now display weakness. He began to now display folly. No, brothers and sisters, the earlier reality of power and authority that we saw in the Gospel of Mark and that we know as we see him teaching with authority and healing people and casting out demons and walking on the water, etc., is only advanced when he comes to the cross. It is not reduced. He does not turn away from exercising power and authority when he comes to Golgotha. He actually ascends in his expression of power and authority. As Paul taught, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach a more powerful word. And what is it? Christ crucified. Christ crucified, which is what we have here in our passage. So if we were to ask the question, as we look at this passage, are we seeing Jesus in his power and authority? Or are we seeing Jesus in his weakness? Are we seeing Jesus conquering his enemies or being defeated by his enemies? We have, from some perspective, a false dichotomy. This is very much at the heart of Mark's gospel writing project to present to the church the kind of power and authority that not only Jesus wields, beloved, but the kind of power and authority that his body on earth shall also wield. Great, great, great influence by dying to self, by crucifixion applied to daily Christian living. Only those with eyes of faith can see this. And we're going to consider this, as I said, over the next few weeks. Now, I'm leaning for some of my exegesis upon the helpful work of another scholar who has codified all these things in one of his books, and his name is Adam Wynn. But I'm going to read a little quote of his to you, and then we'll get into unpacking one particular aspect of Christ's movement towards death that reveals his mastery, even though it looks like he's being mastered. This is from Adam Wynn. In Mark, Jesus is betrayed, abandoned, and denied by his closest followers. He is lied about, mocked, beaten, and spit upon by Jewish authorities. Roman soldiers beat and mock him. Finally, he is crucified, during which he is mocked even further. Some even argue that through the quotation of Psalm 22, Jesus proclaims that he has been abandoned by God himself. But the dying Jesus, who occupies the end of Mark's gospel, is not a negation of the powerful Jesus who dominated the first half of Mark's gospel. Rather, this death is the proper outcome for the true ruler of the world. He must embrace this shameful death as an act of service for his people, an act that Mark has used to highlight Jesus' greatness rather than to mitigate or downplay it. Our author, Mark, is consistently weaving details into the narrative to remind the reader that this suffering figure is truly God's appointed ruler, and that his suffering is actually consistent with such an identity. Now, today I'd like to help you begin to see, beloved, the subtext, that is what we see between the lines, the subtext of Jesus' triumph through the main text of what appears to be Jesus' tragic end, by focusing on the theme that Mark has weaved into this part of his gospel, that Jesus, even in his suffering and death, demonstrates great power and authority by, this morning, this will be our focus, by fulfilling prophecies, both those found in the Hebrew Scriptures and those he himself spoke. And so our main thought, as you see it perhaps in the bulletin insert, Jesus' suffering reveals his victory through defeat. I think that's a pretty good word for it. When you're wrongly accused, you didn't win in court. When you are beaten by others, that's no win. When you are punished, cruelly tortured, and then crucified, I don't think we would call that a win, would we? That's defeat. Defeat in this realm. His suffering, however, reveals his victory through this defeat. And that is, first of all, our first point, because his defeat fulfilled his own prophecies of his own suffering. You'll remember in Mark's gospel that Jesus actually forewarned his disciples three times that he would be treated shamefully by the religious leaders in Jerusalem and come to his own death as they moved closer to the capital of Israel, the place where others were expecting him to actually physically ascend to a throne and begin to reign over Jerusalem and Judea and all Israel and then the whole world. But he was actually ascending to a different kind of throne, one you couldn't ascend to by legs of flesh, but only by a spiritual ascension to the heavenly realm. Three times Jesus prophesied this. Back in Mark 8:31, Mark tells us, And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. What? Yes, he prophesied these things that were about to happen. What follows immediately upon this, though, beloved? Do you remember? Mark 8. Peter's rebuke. Peter has the gall to stand up and say, take Jesus aside and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, we like this about you. We like that about you. This is great. That's great. But this whole thing you've just introduced, you're going to go suffer, be rejected, and die? Let's scratch that off the agenda. That's not a good idea. We're going to do something different. Okay? And this is when Jesus refers to his methodology, his spirit, his person as Satan. Let's recognize, I think we'd all be ready to resonate with what Peter did there. You want to get on a cross? Only by the power of the Spirit of God. So they don't get it, but he prophesied it. Mark 9:31, the scripture says, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And you know what the next episode is after he prophesies his impending death again? As they were on the way, they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. They don't get it. They don't know where greatness is expressed in this impending death of Christ. They can't see it. They're looking at what power and authority is very differently than Jesus is. And the same thing happens the third time Jesus prophesies his impending death. In Mark 10:33, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be seated on a throne and be praised by myriads of worshipers, and the nations will be drawn in. No, that's not what he says. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Hey, fellas, here's my program for success in our mission. We're going to be rejected. I'm going to be handed over, and then they're going to kill me. Any questions? I'm saying it that way because we're used to these things, okay? We're used to what happened. We know the gospel story, but really our operating logic is contrary to it. Our natural operating logic is completely diametrically opposed to this, that which comes from our flesh. And what happens immediately after that? How do the disciples demonstrate that they're getting the point? Or rather not. This is when James and John, and one of the other gospels says, with the help of their mother, comes and says, which one of us can sit on your right, which one can sit on your left in your glory? They don't get it. They can only see the external kind of glory they're looking after. A praise of men. Positions that are esteemable and identified by men. So he prophesied his death three times and they did not get it. Brothers and sisters, we don't want to read the gospel of his death and not get it. We want to get what the disciples weren't getting. But there's also these other prophetic pronouncements he makes about other things that would attend upon his death. Even within this very narrative, Jesus also prophesies three things. I'm not going to go into too much depth. You know that they happen. Jesus predicts Judas' betrayal. He called it, right? He said it was going to happen at table when they're at the Passover. And what happens? It comes to pass. Then he predicts Peter's triple denial. He said it was going to happen. And then it happened. And then he predicted... That's really the bad word because he's not guessing here. He prophesied their desertion of him, their abandonment of him, and it happened. They all left him and fled, Mark 15:50 says. Now think about it with me, for example, for an instance, of these two different thoughts that Mark's gospel's causing us to try to bring together. It's like someone whose eyes don't really work that right. I mean, my eyes work together most of the time. We were driving home last night from a wedding, and in night driving, my eyes start to kind of do this thing where they don't work together, and I start seeing two cars in front of me, and my wife gets nervous. Rightly so. But sometimes people's eyes, you know, when you have an eye problem like that, you have to do exercises where you're forcing your eyes to focus on the same thing, bringing two different things together, so to speak. And Mark's asking us to do that. We are born with our eyes working in different directions. We see power and authority over here and Christ's death over here. And part of the Christian life, part of the ministry of the gospel of Mark is to cause us to have to go, bring those things together. And it's eye strain. It's difficult spiritually to say, wait, these are really the same thing? These are overlapping realities? This is the way power is expressed? That's what he's causing us to have to do. But notice here, in this instance, I mean, Jesus looks like a total fool. He can't even keep his disciples together. They treat him like he's not even worthy of being followed when the going gets tough. It's shameful. The shame's not just on the disciples. It's being splattered onto him as well. But you know what else is there? This inevitable reality in the narrative that he's actually determining these things. He's called it. He prophesied it. What? Here we have a man with the power to predict the future, a man with the power to really, I think we should say, determine the future, being revealed, but what is he determining? Something that brings him shame before men. How do you bring those things together? Pick any man in the world who doesn't know Christ, and give him the power to determine what will happen, he will never choose his own defeat. He will never choose his own shame. But Jesus did. Is that because he's ignorant of how real power and authority works in the world? Is that because he doesn't really get this realm? Or is it because there is a deeper wisdom that he knows that we are not wise to? My argument this morning and the next couple Sundays is the latter is true. There is a deeper wisdom he knows that we are so ill acquainted with ordinarily. And so the effect that these fulfillments of his word have on our perception of Jesus is to say, yeah, on the one hand, he's looking shameful, defeated, abandoned, all of this. And at the same time, it's a fulfillment of his word. So he comes out as a master at the same time, and we feel, perhaps, if we're paying attention, this cognitive dissonance trying to bring these two things together in our minds as the Lord retrains our hearts to recognize authority and power, at least kingdom authority and power. And this matters not just because we want to know what Jesus it is that we're believing in. That's essential. But because we want to know what Jesus, we want to know the image of which Jesus that we are being molded into. We need to know what it will look like for us to exercise distinctly Christian power and authority in this world. All right, second point. Jesus' suffering reveals his victory through defeat for his fulfillment of scriptural prophecies, not just those things he himself predicted, but the word in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, the Mark, the passage we have in the Gospel of Mark doesn't explicitly speak about scripture the way like Matthew's Gospel does, for instance. And by this he fulfilled scripture, or he filled this word of Isaiah by doing this. Mark doesn't give those annotations in his narrative. But those who have a knowledge of Scripture can see fulfillment of prophecy fulfillment of Old Testament passages throughout the narrative, right? Of course, we've got Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. We've got Isaiah 53 being fulfilled. But our focus this morning is going to be on one passage of Scripture, and that's Psalm 22. There is a focus on Psalm 22 here in Mark's presentation of Jesus' death and crucifixion and death. Now, it comes to direct expression in verse 34, where Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is an Aramaic rendering of the Hebrew of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a psalm of lament that would have been sung by the saints for generations. Jesus puts it on his lips while he's dying on the cross. Now, let me just take a minute to explain what this verse means and what it means when Jesus proclaims it, because this can go sideways in at least a couple fashions, and I want to keep us from that. Here, when Jesus says, remember, Jesus is a two-nature person, fully divine, fully human. Everything he does as a person, not as a nature, but his natures give him the ability to do things that the other nature cannot do, okay? Because he's human, he can die. As God, he could not. Because he's human, he can thirst and be tired and sleep. As God, he could not. But because he is divine, he can also withstand divine wrath, right? He can also know the future. He can also be in constant communion with the Father in a way that no mere mortal is. But he's a divine human person. And so when we think about this divine human person on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We could make the wrong application and say that the person of the Father, the eternal divine person of the Father, is being separated from the divine eternal person of the Son. That is not what's taking place. For such to take place, it would be a rending of the whole universe and of God himself. There is no distance between the Father and the Son in this moment as divine persons. Rather, what we have here is the Father, is the Son experiencing the Father abandoning him to the fate of death, abandoning him to what appears to be a miscarriage of the covenant promises. The covenant that God made with his people, Jesus as a human divine person is a member of the covenant of Israel, and the covenant was supposed to operate a certain way, but it's not working for Jesus. Everything's upside down for him, and it's culminating in his death. Let me read for you. I'm just going to pull a couple of verses from Psalm 37. We could do this from any number of passages in the Old Testament, but promises about how God will deal with his covenant people. And you'll notice, none of these happen for Jesus. Psalm 37, again, a smattering of verses. "The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times." Excuse me? I think this is an evil time for Jesus, and he's not going to not be put to shame? "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." Wait a second. Who's being cut off here? Jesus, the one who was most saintly. "The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial." That's precisely what happened to Jesus. The opposite. "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." I'm sorry, you don't have anyone taking refuge in the Father like the Son is here, and yet he is not being helped and delivered by the Father. Not in this moment. We can reevaluate it in 3 days, but in this moment, he is not being helped. He's not being delivered from the wicked or saved. This is what Jesus is getting at when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are the blessings of your covenant that promise good things to those who are righteous like me, and no one's righteous like me, why are they not being brought to me? That's what he's saying. He's being abandoned to the curse when he should be blessed. And what I think we need to recognize here is that ultimately the covenant is not failing for Jesus. The fact that Jesus endured the opposite of what the covenant promises is what enables the covenant to promise such things to those who are not even as good and righteous as Jesus. It's only because Jesus suffered the withholding of God's deliverance in this moment that you and I, who don't deserve deliverance like he does, can enjoy it. That's how the covenant works. He, in this instance, in this culmination of his life, his death, underwrites and enables the covenant promises for everyone else. Amen? So, not a miscarriage of the covenant. This is actually how it works. But he's in this moment feeling that it's not applying to him like it should, so to speak, like it's promised as a man. So let's just understand that's what he's declaring here, not a separation between him and the divine Father. Hopefully that, if we've understood that, we'd probably save hours and hours of seminary classes and lectures in institutions that want to play with things that we shouldn't play with. But in any case, let's also notice, though, here, that although Mark only cites verse 1 of Psalm 22, he is also alluding to many other aspects of Psalm 22. And so it's not just a one-off verse. Here's a verse that's present, but the whole psalm is in view. For example, in verse 29, those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads. Well, that comes right out of Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. So there's another instance of Psalm 22 being brought to attention. Mark 15:24 says they divided Jesus' clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. Psalm 22:18, they divide my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh, interesting. And the third time, Mark 15 verse 36, someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. Clearly, as he was crying out, it was evident he needed liquid to be able to express himself. They wanted to hear what he was saying. But that's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:15. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. So the case that I'm making here this morning, beloved, is that although Mark only cites Psalm 22:1, yet the whole psalm is in view because all these other instances are there. And Jesus' whole passion, his suffering unto death on the cross, is bringing Psalm 22 to mind. And this here demonstrates divine mastery and control over history. This is not a miscarriage of God's plans. This is actually the fulfillment of God's plans. So we see this thing that looks like utter defeat, and yet at the same time, as we see this scripture being fulfilled, a different message is coming to us. No, this is intentional. This is an expression of divine mastery. This is actually God's intentionality for his son and for his people. And we're forced again to say, it's a stretch to bring these ideas together and see them as truly in union with one another. And the third point that I want to make follows on that with Psalm 22. Let me invite you to flip there, Psalm 22 in your Bible. I'm going to try to do this in a very brief fashion, but everything I'm saying about Psalm 22 is worthy of further study. Perhaps something to do this evening, this afternoon, is to read through Psalm 22 and meditate on Psalm Mark 15 and see how these passages really depend upon each other. So, on the one hand, we might say, well, yes, all of Psalm 22 is in view, but then the next thought is, then let's pay fuller attention to the whole scope of Psalm 22. And if we do, there's something else very noteworthy that happens in Psalm 22 that Mark 15 isn't directly speaking to, but I believe we should say it's being alluded to. It's being brought to mind. See, when this happens, and you're a Jew, and you know Psalm 22, or you're a Christian who's well-versed with the scriptures and you remember Psalm 22, other thoughts should readily come to mind. Again, that's a commendation. Read the Word, memorize the Word, study the Word, because the more you know it, the more you're going to get the points that the authors of Scripture are intending to make. Partially, they depend upon a knowledge of God's Word. As we read through Psalm 22, which I won't do, it begins with this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he begins to speak about particular things he's suffering. He says in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Right? Even that would be looking at Jesus' fulfillment. He continues to speak about his affliction. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax and it's melted within my breast. This man is filled with desperation in his experience of affliction and hardship and opposition. And then he cries out in verse 19, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, which is a reference to Gentiles, by the way. Save me from the mouth of the lion. What did you just read? What comes next? You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Here's a pivot point in the psalm. And the rest of the psalm is a picture of vindication. It's a picture of the results of his salvation. He already jumps over the event of his deliverance and begins looking at what's going to come of it. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Well, he couldn't do that if he had died, right? So he's looking at vindication. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. All who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So the narrative of this psalm is that there is a deliverance that takes place in the midst of it. There is a salvation, and then he is vindicated before the people, and he celebrates with the people this deliverance of the Lord God. But notice what is said later about this. Verse 29 of Psalm 22. All the prosperous of the earth, eat and worship, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Now notice that. We have a people categorized by prosperity, and they're eating, and they're bowing down before the Lord, and they're worshiping him. This is a day of celebration and life. And it says, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to those who die. As God said to Adam in the garden, to dust you shall return. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, that is the one who actually did die. So here in this psalm, we have an allusion to resurrection. We have an allusion to one who is resurrected, and then to all who also go down to the dust. Right? And so here, the Psalm 22 turns the corner. There is a prophetic, shadowy revelation of resurrection here, and there's a vindication. And my point this morning is to say that if we are well-versed in Scripture, as we ought to continue to become, when we read Mark 15 and we see Psalm 22 coming to mind, that it's leading us, it's like singing a song, and then you stop singing, and everyone else keeps saying the words, right? Joy to the world. Right, you can do it. That's what Mark, I believe, intends. Psalm 22, he rises again. Right? So we get the Psalm 22 in Mark 15, and then as those reading it, it should bring to mind, wait, Psalm 22 doesn't end with death. It ends with vindication. It ends with rejoicing. It even ends with this nod at resurrection. Even before we get to Mark 16, beloved, the Lord is teaching us to see victory in the midst of Jesus' defeat. Power and authority, mastery and control, divine determination of events mixed with this shameful thing of Jesus' crucifixion. Do you want to know, beloved, how to recognize the power of God? Do you want to know how to see authority kingdom of God authority being wielded. And dare I say, do you want, by the grace and the Spirit of God, to be one who wields such power and authority on behalf of and under Christ? You should be saying yes. Many lessons to learn, but the ones we learn here in the passion of our Savior are essential. And if we do not have them, we will go astray. And our recognition of power and authority and our pursuit of exercising it. I hope that grabs your imagination. I hope that gets you curious in a holy way, because we're going to spend the next few sermons digging into this passage with these thoughts in view. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we thank you for the superior power and authority of your Son, reigning and ruling from your right hand over all the kingdoms of men, but chiefly through your church. And we ask, oh, teach us these things. Open our eyes and our hearts to see these beautiful things. Confront our worldly wisdom. Take it out of us and replace it with the wisdom of our risen King. We want to glorify him. We want to walk in step with him. We want to be faithful in the exercise of his authority in this world, as he himself exercised it in his death. May we live as Jesus died, and so glorify your Son. Father, we also thank you for the opportunity to give here an act of self-giving, sacrificial love for the sake of the kingdom. And we pray that you would receive these gifts in a way that would bless you and bring the gospel to those who need it in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.